In your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and those of you familiar with Reformation thought would expect us to go to Romans chapter 1, and then after a few minutes we'll go to Jeremiah chapter 1, and we'll spend most of our time in Jeremiah today. But let's pray and ask for God's blessings on His Word and also pray for God's mercy and the special needs of our lives and the things that I neglected in the prayer for the Church of Jesus. So let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are constantly, lovingly, purposefully reforming us. That You are the potter who shapes us and forms us and blesses us. And that You are using every situation of life to shape us to be exactly like You want us to be. And we recognize that sometimes You use hardship to do that, and sometimes You use illness to do that. And we pray for people of our congregation that have gone through times of hardship because of illness and times of a longing for wholeness. And we pray right now for the on-again, off-again fevers that Chip has been having, for the possibility of some tests this week. We pray for Carol and Ellen in the situation of in the hospital and out of the hospital and the changing of medications and just trying to get everything sorted out and straightened out. For others in the aches and pains of life or in the situations of our living and illness that we face. And for those that face the particular situation of being shut in primarily because of age, and we just pray for Your mercy and grace in them. But Father, in the same way that we ask for You to be loving and merciful in granting healing, we pray that You'd be using times of illness to be loving and merciful in reshaping. And we pray that You would do the same with us in this particular time of reading and listening to Your Word, that You will be graciously shaping us as Your people, that You will continue to reform Your church, and You, the divine potter, will be creating a new reform of what You want presented to the world as an image of blessing and as a means of You extending Your grace and Your peace in the news of salvation in Jesus Christ. So bless us in this day, Father, with Your Word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read the opening part of Romans chapter 1 and then drop down to what we might call the Reformation verses. Paul, a servant or slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for or into the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all nations, including you who are the called belonging to Jesus Christ. And then verses 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We're calling today Reformation Sunday, but one might argue that we are actually 1 month too late in our celebration. We say that the 95 Theses kicked off the Protestant Reformation, and so October 31 is Reformation Day. But consider these statements from Martin Luther from September of 1517. It is therefore true that man, being a bad tree, can only will and do evil. Man is by nature unable to want God to be God. Indeed, man wants himself to be God. The sole way, the only way to understand God's grace is the eternal election and predestination of God. We do not become righteous by doing righteous deeds, but having been made righteous in Christ, we do righteous deeds for Him. And these are the 97 theses that Luther published and posted. But it was 97 theses against the scholastics. And so naturally, no one would take interest in that, because these are points for the think tank to think about and talk about. It's the 95 theses when Luther addressed the Pope and the indulgences and put them on the front door of the church that everybody got stirred up. However, Martin Luther himself said that the Protestant Reformation did not begin until 2 years later, in 1519, when he was converted. And he said his whole life he didn't understand the reality of Jesus Christ until 1519. And what this tells you and me, though, is that the Protestant Reformation is not the work of Martin Luther. The Protestant Reformation is the work of God. And when you see what God is doing in Luther's life, that he could have the insight and publish for the scholastics to debate and discuss and teach such significant statements as I just read to you from those four theses, from the 97 theses, that's astounding. God is obviously at work in this man, transforming him already, and four years before he comes to a point where he knowingly is and willingly is serving Jesus Christ and not serving the church. Amazing. God is involved in this. And Luther himself says, who is Luther? What did I do? I was never crucified for anyone. The Reformation is all about Christ. God in Christ transforming his church. Ulrich Zwingli, when he was reflecting on issues of Reformation and things in which he actually agreed with Luther, and he said, I had no knowledge that I was agreeing with a monk from Germany. I was just being obedient to the Word of God and saying what God's Word is teaching. And now you tell me that I'm saying the same thing Luther is saying, and I'm telling you that the Reformation is from Lord God Almighty. God is using His Word to refire and rekindle. Well, thinking back of these 97 theses, listen to Luther's own teaching and clarification. And he says, God ought to be found in the beauty of nature, but He's not. God ought to be found in His glorious activity all around us in the details of life, but He is not. God ought to be found in the goodness of human kindness, but He is not. God ought to be found in the desire to be at peace with Him, but He is not. God is not found in any of those places. God is not found in the beauty of creation and nature, for we suppress the truth of God from creation's revelation. He is not found in the goodness of human kindness, for we are all selfish. He is not found in the desire to be at peace with Him, because we desire what we want, and our natural desire comes from flesh and not from God. And Luther continues, God is only found in one place, and God is only shown in one way. God is only found in the cross of Christ. God is only shown to the world through the gospel, which is always singular, pointing to the death of Jesus and His resurrection. The gospel is only shown in the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, and so let us not waste our time preaching anything other than Christ. Now to you and me, it sounds like Luther has been reading 1 Timothy. Luther says there's a priority on the teaching of Christ that is absolute. No one sees God unless they see Him through Christ. And in Christ, our eyes are open to the creation of God. In Christ, our eyes are open to the goodness of God. In Christ, our eyes are open to the blessing of His community. But it is all about Christ. And Luther goes on to say, it is impossible to overemphasize Christ, for once we have heard Christ preach, we have a singular desire to hear Christ preached, and nothing else satisfies. And as we mentioned, Luther's own story clarifies his perspective. For Luther would say that the true Reformation began early 1519 when he was teaching the Psalms, quote, during the early months of the year, unquote. Luther himself did not tell the full story until 1545. And he wrote that he taught the Psalms before, but he figured he would do a better job teaching the Psalms after studying Galatians and Romans. And he still retained supreme hatred, his own words, supreme hatred for the phrase, the righteousness of God. As we just read a moment ago, Romans 1 teaches that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And finally, Luther concluded, this faith is not our own faith. Our faith produces nothing, for we have nothing. Faith is a gift from God. Salvation is a gift from God. Righteousness is not what we do for God. It is the gift from God that He gives in the gospel. In other words, those articles that Luther wrote 4 years earlier are now coming to fruit in his own lives by connecting it through Christ. How many people live lives in the church, know all the data about the church, know all the data about salvation in Christ, know all kinds of things about relationship with God, but somehow, at some point in their lives, something of Christ breaks through and connects all the dots and turns a line of dots into a straight line. Right? I mean, how many times? In my own experience, growing up in the church, at what point, and I happen to know that point, but where God used one minister in the mountains of Colorado at a cadet camporee to exalt Christ and fill in all the blanks between each dot and created a solid line. And it becomes a transformation. And your stories are somewhat similar. Most of you can think of a time when an awareness of Christ overwhelmed you and connected all of this knowledge to a new focal point. And that's what Luther is talking about. And in my study of Martin Luther, which keeps growing and growing, and I typically buy a book a year on Luther alone. And I didn't know until I read the newest book from Ligonier, The Legacy of Luther. And I was surprised when I read that Jeremiah chapter 1 was the other passage that Luther said opened his eyes to the reality of God's relationship with him and Christ. Not just the struggle of Romans chapter 1, but Jeremiah chapter 1. And in Jeremiah 1, we see the calling and righteousness that comes from God alone. And we need to learn, as Luther did, that Jeremiah is a model of how God calls and how God saves each and every person. So let's read from Jeremiah chapter 1. Should be on pages 796 in your Bibles. We're going to read the first 12 verses. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go. And wherever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. And the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Now, if we could read verse 11 and 12 in Hebrew, we would read, What do you see? And Jeremiah would say, I see shoched. And then, What you have seen well, for I am shokah. I'm watching, 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 and the watching stands out that God is involved. And we notice immediately that there are repeated references calling attention to the word of the Lord that comes and the word of the Lord that is spoken. Even more than that, we notice the initiative and the action on the part of Almighty God, and it's humbling and it's transforming. That Almighty God uses his word. In Jeremiah's case, his spoken word. In our case, his written word. And in this, we learn that God's call through his word is eternal. God's call comes before birth. And look at the priority of the word of God. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came. Verse 3, it came. Verse 4, now the word of the Lord came, saying in verse 5, I formed you. I knew you. I consecrated you. I appointed you. And so far, everything is about God and his word and what the word accomplishes and the way God wants it accomplished. And when God says, I formed you, the Hebrew text uses the exact same word that we find in chapter 18 and chapter 19, talking about the potter's house. God is saying, I am the potter who put you together. Here, God is saying that he formed Jeremiah like the potter forms the clay. It's all about God and his word, his work through his word. And we teach the sanctity of life on the basis of this text, and rightly so. And we add to that Psalm 139, and rightly so. And we teach that God forms each human being in the mother's womb like he's doing in Jenna right now. Each person in the womb has his or her own genetic code almost immediately after conception. And so the church should reject the opinion of a candidate that says the belief system of the church has to change and it has to submit itself to federal law. That's a quote, by the way. That federal law supersedes the belief system of the church. And that is a denial of our Constitution. Vote your conscience. By law, I may not endorse a candidate. But I fear a great fear when a candidate tells us that our belief system concerning marriage, sexuality, and life in the womb is second to federal law, with no state's rights for exclusion. Our hope is in the God who forms us. Our hope is in the God who calls us. Our hope is in the God who sets us apart as his. And when God says he knew Jeremiah before he was born, we see that working out. We see the affirmation of Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That Paul, Rabbi Paul, is reflecting on situations like Jeremiah, and he is saying, each time God chose, he was choosing in Christ. And each time God continues to choose, he is choosing in Christ. And of course God knew Jeremiah. He chose him before creation, just as he has done with you and me. And this text illumines the next point, that God consecrated, God sanctified, God set Jeremiah apart. Again, as Ephesians 1 says, God chose us so that we should be holy. God chose us so that we would be set apart. God chose us that we would be people of his word, that we would be people of his family, that we are his. We are his. We belong to Lord God Almighty. And God's call continues through all of life. Jeremiah 1, verses 1 through 3 tell us that Jeremiah served the call of the Lord for 40 years. It was an uncomfortable call for almost all of that 40 years. And we'll see more of that in Roman numeral 2b. God's call carries into the everlasting. Since everything depends upon God and His call, our call does not depend on our lives. It depends on God and what He is doing in and through us. God is the one who has no beginning and no end. He is the one of the perseverance of the saints, meaning that no one will snatch us out of His hand. And that image in John 10 is so beautiful. Jesus says no one will snatch Him out of the Father's hand, and it's like He's got His own hand there, and no one will snatch Him out of my hand. It's like it's this, I and the Father are one, and we're together, and we're preserving those that are in our hand. This is a beautiful image. And Paul says there is nothing in all of creation, nothing, not one thing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. It's singular in Christ. We're held in Christ. And in summary, everything that he is talking about with his call is that it's call from beginning to end through the Word of God. Our lives as children of God, our lives as children of our parents. And you could argue that our parents have more to do with who we are than we do, because we wouldn't be without them. And if we understand that physically, and if we understand that as a family, why can't we understand that spiritually? Well, I am independent. I have my own identity. I have my own purpose. Well, maybe you have a father who brought you to be. Right? Spiritually? Maybe you are born of a father. And Jesus taught Nicodemus and says you need to be born twice. You need to be born of flesh and you need to be born of spirit. You're born of flesh through the actions of father and mother. You're born of spirit through the actions of the Father God, calling. And the Spirit invigorating. And we get it as a family. We understand the genetic code completely, but spiritually we say, well, no, I am independent. And we're wrong. We're just flat in error. We owe our entire being to Lord God Almighty. And when do we hear that call? Does it come to us in some supernatural event like Jeremiah and the Old Testament prophets? Are we like Samuel in the song that we sing, that we hear God calling in the night? Hebrews 1 tells us God spoke in a lot of different ways and in all kinds of situations, but in these last days, from here forward, He has spoken to us in His Son. That this is God's new pattern, this is God's new structure, this is the way God deals with us. And I always get a kick out of John MacArthur, because John MacArthur says, all of the people around me hear God telling them to do this and that. He said, we need to understand, God never speaks to us telling us to move to the left or to the right. He only tells us, look to His Word and see Christ. And that's how God leads and how God speaks. He speaks through Christ. The message of Christ is sufficient for us. The message of Christ is the supernatural event in which God calls you and me, and by which we are saved. And God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world was laid. God let us know that we are chosen in Christ by letting us see and know the salvation of Christ for our sin. And then God tells us how to live in Christ in Philippians 2, and He says, have the same mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. He says, everybody have the same thinking that Christ thinks. And His rationale is to count others more significant than Himself. And so our rationale is to count others more significantly than ourselves. It's all about the call in Christ, and that call transforms us. Second, God's call is total, and it is a personal call. And in part, this point is redundant because that's all we've been talking about is God's personal call. But the text points us to Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Jeremiah says, I don't know what to say. And that sounds like you and me whenever we consider talking to our neighbors or our coworkers. I don't know what to say. And God says, don't say that. Where I send you, you go. What I command you, you speak. And Jeremiah is called to trust God and his word. That's his security. That's his training. That's all his equipping. Trust me and my word. And the issue for you and me is, maybe we should ask the question, is it that we don't know what to say, or is it that we don't trust God and his word to use us? Maybe we disqualify ourselves on the basis of our own sin. We say, well, God would never use me because I'm such a schmuck. I know what's secretly inside of me and nobody else does, so God would never use me. But isn't that what God's word does all the time? It uses broken, sinful, despicable people to carry out its purpose, because it's all about the word. It's the word, not the messenger. It's the word. It's the word, the word, the word. And that's humbling for those of us that stand here and proclaim the word. And all of us would say, it's not about us. It's never about us. It's only what God is doing through his word. Secondly, God's call, his total call, is professional. In Jeremiah's case, he's professionally a priest. Born to a priest family, living as a priest, carrying out the function of a priest, and God calls him to be a prophet. God gives him a new job. But here's the surprise. When we look at that last word of verse 5 and we see the word nations, we think of international ministry. For example, there was a time when I was based in Liberia, and I taught in Liberia and in Ivory Coast and in Sierra Leone and in the Congo and Ghana and who knows where else. And there, I am called and based in Spokane, and since the time that I have been here, I have taught in Mexico, I've taught in Ukraine, I've taught in Russia, I've taught in Greece, I've taught in a couple of other places. And so we think, oh, that's nations. That's how this works. But the text throws a World Series-worthy curveball. In Hebrew, Jeremiah's call is to go to the goyim. You know that word, don't you? Goyim. And if you are a Jew, goyim is like the worst word on the world, in the whole world. It's, you hear goyim, you kind of go, ew. Because it's Israel and the goyim. It's God's chosen people and the goyim. Salvation and destruction. All the goyim are outside the covenant of God and destroyed. They're despicable. Have nothing to do with the goyim. And God says to Jeremiah, I call you as a prophet to the goyim. Well, how does that work? Is he supposed to minister to the people of Israel and through the ministry of the people of Israel affect the nations? Well, yes, but not in the way that we think. I mean, that would fit American Christianity, and it kind of fits the way we think of Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, plans for blessing, plans for prosperity, and all this kind of stuff. We all, you know, Americans, people around us love that verse. If we would just read the beginning of the chapter, we would see that that verse comes in a letter to the exiles. And so the ones that God is going to bless are the ones that have already been driven out of their homeland, have most likely already lost their property, have most likely already lost their families. They are described as the few survivors. So they have been through the most horrific things of life. And God says to you, but I'm going to do something new. I'm going to rebuild. And if you live long enough, you get to be part of it, even though most of you won't. Because you're going to be where you are for 70 years. And so your grandchildren will come back and carry out the blessing that you are holding so tightly to now. I mean, we have no concept of context. But that's what the Bible is talking about here. These are the minority, the survivors, the ones that have lost absolutely everything. They're slaves in a foreign land. And God is going to prosper them. It gives hope. Most of them are probably fairly old, as in 30. And they're going to be in exile for another 69 years, as in 99. How many are going back to Israel? It's a promise for their grandchildren more than for them. They're probably going to raise their children and their grandchildren in exile. And here comes the blessing. I'm going to prosper you. You personally, I'm going to build my people. I will not let hardship and destruction, I will not let the sin of the world destroy the community of my people. And it might be terrible. But the Lord of the church is always the Lord of the church. And God of Israel is always God of Israel. And it's at this point that Jeremiah becomes the prophet to the nations when he says, quote, woe to you. Do you see how God treats evil among his own people? How much more will he judge you? There's the prophet to the nations. If God will look on the sins of his own people and put them through death and destruction and exile and make them slaves in a foreign land, imagine what he will do to the sins of the goyim. And the sobering part of Jeremiah 1 is that Jeremiah begins his ministry at the city gate pronouncing judgment on the 10 tribes of Israel, even though they're in exile, and on the kings and on the officials and on the priests and on the people of Judah. Verse 18 of chapter 1. Again, it sounds like Timothy 1. Go as a young man and speak against the leadership and bring it to submission to the word of God. Threatening call. Oh, and by the way, they will not like it. They will oppose you, but they won't be permitted to kill you. And it will be used as a judgment against them. Their opposition will be a mark of their own judgment. Quite the call, quite the profession. And God the Son humbles himself and takes on human flesh and dies on the cross. Quite the call and quite the profession. He left the comfort of home and fellowship and he gave himself. And God calls each of us to humble ourselves, to go with the gospel to the places where we live and where we work and where we fellowship with neighbors and friends and to be his servants in those situations. Because God is God and his word is his word and we are his servants. And God's call is fatherly or paternal, as in family. That God creates a family by causing new birth. And God the Father is the one who calls us to serve. And God the Father is the one who equips us for service. And God the Father makes us a household of faith in Christ Jesus. And God the Father causes that household of faith to be the church, the pillar and the buttress of truth in our confused and rebellious world. And the call is perpetual. And I think Jeremiah teaches us that God wants us to live with our eyes open. In verse 9, God says, behold, or see intently. And then if we continue in the text, we see that God wants us to see so much. Bad pun, I'm sorry. God wants us to notice so many times, six times, in fact, the word to see that follows this. He's just laying it out. Look at it, look at it, look at it. See what I'm doing. Hang in there. Keep looking. Keep seeing. And the word that we have been given into Christ creates a new worldview through which we continue to see how God works and how God saves and how God reforms and how God transforms the household that is his church. And third, God's call is purposeful. God's call affects his glory. Or we could say God's call shows his glory. And essentially, I've taken a heading from one of Martin Luther's sermons, and I've already referenced that point a couple of times. And Luther said, we can see nothing of God until he calls us and imparts his grace to us through Christ. Close quote. Quote, we can see nothing of God until he calls us and imparts his grace to us through Christ. That first of all, we see God, for we could never see God without his word. And second, we know God, for without the salvation of Christ, we would never know him. And third, knowing God and knowing Christ through the word opens up everything so that we may live for him and glorify him. It's because of God and his word and his Christ we say, soli Deo gloria, only for the glory of God. Since we see God in Christ, we see the blessings of creation. And how many times don't we hear, well, I can worship God anywhere. I see the majesty of God everywhere. And Luther correctly says, if you read Romans 1, all we do is suppress the truth of God in creation. It means nothing to us in the end. It becomes evidence for God's judgment against us. And so if we are worshiping God in creation, or probably worshiping creation instead of God, it becomes a mark of judgment. But once we see Christ and we know that God who created and the God who redeemed, we put that together, and it's amazing. Since we see God in Christ, we see the blessings of creation. Since we see God in Christ, we see the life of the church. Since we see God in Christ, we see our lives and our service as God's children, or as Paul says, as God's slaves. Since we see God in Christ, even our actions and our works are transformed as a response to the Word, to God, and to Christ. Since we see God and Christ, our actions become the very works of God, created in advance for us to do. God's call opens us up to bring Him glory. And God's call delivers His purpose. For Jeremiah, that call was hard. He was continually rejected. The people preferred a preaching of peace when there was no peace. They preferred a preaching of prosperity when God planned exile. And we don't need to go into the rest of the book to see the difficulty of the call. Look at verse 10. See, I have set you over nations. I've set you over the goyim. I've set you over kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and overthrow. Six significant challenges for Jeremiah, four of them negative and two of them positive. My call to you is to pull them out like you pull a weed out of your garden. Break them down like you're doing remodeling on a house and you smash the wall to put a new one up. Destroy and overthrow. And God's purpose in His call looks ominous because it looks like there would be nothing but destruction. And for Israel, that's kind of the way it was. Exile, cities, homes, everything destroyed, infrastructure broken down. And Jeremiah is given two positive tasks. Now rebuild and replant. Now let's start over and let's do it God's way. And to me, it sounds like 1 Timothy. Stop the current preaching and replace it with the preaching of Christ. Stop the house-to-house communication, replace it with the same people devoting themselves to prayer. Stop using the best available and use the biblically qualified. God's call delivers His people by telling them to live by His word and to be a culture of His word instead of desire or interest or best thinking. Because our best would not be enough for the Holy God. But He reaches out to us through His Christ and His word, and He teaches us His way, and God's call concerns His use of our lives. God's word is not only about Jeremiah. God's word is not only about Martin Luther. God's word examines you and me like an X-ray, an MRI, or a CT scan. And Hebrews 4 tells us, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, piercing to the division of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intention of the heart. No creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. In other words, God's word brings about reform because the potter is at work reshaping His people through His person and His call and His salvation for His glory alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being Your people, the privilege of calling You Father God, the privilege of knowing Your word as Your word, the privilege of knowing and experiencing redemption in Jesus Christ. The privilege of knowing that You are the head of Your church, and in Your faithfulness, You never depart Your people. Thank You for the privilege of calling that the household of faith is the church, and that we are a pillar and a buttress for all of society. We don't even know, Father, as a congregation of New Hope, we don't even know what part of creation or society we support or hold up. But what we know is your word is true, and we know that somehow you are using us to support some structure of creation and society, because that's what you teach us. And so, Father, use us in your service. Use us as your people, and receive from us our thanks and praise, because you are our Father, you are our Redeemer, you are our God and our hope, and in you we trust. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.